And so we glean something here from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, but we'll be considering a number of other passages as well this evening. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This truly is the word of the Lord. And this evening we also consider from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. You can find that on pages 875, 876 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 7 ended with a statement of the Articles of the Apostles' Creed. And let's confess this together responsively. Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, true faith means, as Lord's Day 7 addressed that, Lord, it means that we believe everything that God has revealed in his word to be true. We hold it to be true. But not only that, we also hold to the fact that we have this deeply rooted assurance that salvation, righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, all those benefits of Christ's work are not just things for others, but for me as well. Now, to be sure, faith is, these things of our faith are more certain than the fact that you are sitting before me. Of course you are sitting before me, but the elements of our faith are more sure and more certain than that. Faith holds the word of truth above all else, and faith holds everything in the scriptures and rejects everything that contradicts it or speaks against it. Now, the Bible contains a lot, to be sure. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a lot there. Now, the Bible as a book is not all that large, a collection of 66 different books. It's a kind of library. And if we begin with Moses and the word of God given to Moses and go all the way to the end of the New Testament, it took about 1,500 years for the Holy Spirit to move men of old to write down his word. A millennium and a half, and now we have the Bible. But it contains a lot of food for thought, food for life, for growth, for faith, for strength, for meditation. And in response to this word, the church confesses. The church makes confessions, summarizing her faith in the creed which all Christian churches hold to, the Apostles' Creed. Already in the New Testament, the seed form of confession was there. Think of Romans 10. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, well, who's Jesus? The moment you begin to explain who Jesus is, you're making a confession. The moment you begin to explain and spell out what resurrection from the dead might mean, you're making a confession. You can't get away from that. Churches that say, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, That very statement is a creed. You can't get away from it. But is the creed of the church in line with, derived from, and conformable to the Bible, the Word? Now, the creed is divided into three parts, each part taking up the person and work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why the creed is based upon the Trinity. The creed teaches the Trinity. The Trinity is God Himself. Now, who can know God? Who can see God? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, in the past, God used a variety of methods. Dreams, visions, miracles, the inner voice. And He spoke to our fathers through the prophets. He used a variety of methods. But now, in these last days, He has spoken. His speech consists of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to spell that out when I meet with Mormon friends, because they say God doesn't stop talking. Well, God says in His Word that He has stopped talking. Now, His Word is lively, and He's very much alive, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Or to put it in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's last speech to us. His first coming anticipates His second coming, and you and I are living as the church between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are, according to Scripture, the last days. The last days. And so, this evening I want to minister God's word to you from Hebrews 1:1-4, but we will make reference to other passages. And the summary of God's word as that is confessed in Lord's Day 8 under the theme, Jesus, or God's final speech clarifies the Trinity. We'll take note that the church does make confessions. We will note also that we need faith in the Word and not in human reason. And finally, the Trinity is a biblical confession of faith. God the Father is God over us. God the Son is Emmanuel, God with us. God the Holy Spirit is God working in us, over us, with us, and in us. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the central confession of believers. Not just Judaism, but of believers. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord, Yahweh, alone. This is the central confession of God's people. But then the Bible goes on to reveal to the eyes of faith, God the Father is over us because He created us. His Son, eternally generated, is Emmanuel, God with us. And then the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son to take the things of Christ and to work that into our life as sanctification. Three persons in the Godhead, yet God is one. There is only one God. Now I must confess that this is a very difficult passage, or a Lord's Day, to preach on. Perhaps Reverend Jolene could give me some pointers after the sermon. It is a difficult Lord's Day on which to preach. If you look at question and answer 24, there are not even any supporting scriptures. Well, how could there be? It's noting that the Apostles' Creed is divided into three parts regarding the Trinity. And so we're going to be looking in subsequent Lord's Days at the articles of a creed, at the articles of the confession of faith. Now, if you were to go to a variety of church traditions and look at their confessions, I dare say that nearly every one of them, if not all of them, will take a glance at and a look at the Apostles' Creed. I have in my study a copy of the Baltimore Catechism. The Baltimore Catechism was once used in the Roman Catholic Church. They update their catechisms from time to time. And if you look at the Baltimore Catechism, what it is an examination and an explanation of the articles of what? The Apostles' Creed. a creed that confesses the faith in one divine being, three distinct persons. But again, this is a difficult Lord's Day. How does one preach on it? What text or texts does the minister pick up to help him preach on something that is as big and as broad and as wide as the Bible itself? If you know church history, you know that the word Trinity was not used until around the year 200 by the church father Tertullian, a time in which the church and its confession were still somewhat in flux. There still was a lot of debate and discussion within the church about her beliefs. This shows up today. It shows that the activity of the church is never stagnant, but it's always a very lively thing. I lead a group at Oak Glen Church called Covenant Fellowship, and this past year and going into next year, we're doing a survey of church history. And what becomes clear from our study of church history is that the discussion of the Trinity lasted for about 400 years or more. To get it right in accordance with Scripture, to use the words correctly and not too casually or incorrectly. Now, how can I take a discussion of 400 years and condense it to a sermon of 30 minutes, or 35 if I'm long-winded? It is a miracle of God that despite the threats and persecutions that were carried on against our spiritual ancestors, the church was able to sift, discern, to weigh in the balance what the church must think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us appreciate that. That we stand on the shoulders of giants. That God didn't open the Bible to us just yesterday, and we have to reinvent the wheel. But that you and I are the beneficiaries of a church that has been listening to this word, talking with each other, and as iron sharpens iron, so faith sharpens faith. The writer of the Hebrews has made that point. We are in the last days of God's redemption story. The final word has been spoken, and it is the Son of God. And the living church of Jesus Christ now may respond with confidence. Confidence to this word and confess her faith. Listen to the opening verses of Hebrews again. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now we begin to see more clearly the nature of what God is and who God is. You know, all of the New Testament writers understand the days following Jesus Christ to be abbreviated with the letters AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Which Lord? Jesus. Jesus. This is the year of our Lord, 2020. The Son of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, and God has now made his final speech to the church. He's given his last word to sinners everywhere. And now we begin to see God even more clearly, because as the writer of the Hebrews says, he is the exact imprint of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God was always triune. From the very beginning of time, he was triune. He didn't become triune in these last days. He always was. Let me illustrate that. You know, on a cloudy day, the sun may appear to be sort of this indistinct orange or yellow ball in the sky. But when the clouds go away, then we see the sun even more clearly. The sun was always there. Clouds just kind of hide it. The same with the revelation of who God is. He was always triune. He always was. In the beginning, we just now see it better with the fuller revelation of the Bible. And we owe that revelation of knowledge to Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. He is the last word. He's revealed the Father to us. As he said to his disciples at the Last Supper, because they said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you this long and you still don't get it? If you see me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And yet he's distinct from the Father. He's God. The Father is God. Distinct, and yet both are God. Now, this is troubling to a lot of people who exalt their own logic. I remember speaking to a man. He was trained in a Catholic seminary, but he says the Trinity doesn't make any logical sense to me. It makes no logical sense to me. And I tried to show to him, well, it's not a matter of logic. It's a matter of trying to sort out the revelation that God has given to us and to say as best we can what Scripture says. He says, well, it doesn't make sense. And then he discovered that he has ancestry that is Jewish. So today, he's a practicing Jew. He's given up the Christian faith entirely, and he's gone to Judaism. Each person of the Trinity is God, and yet there's only one God? You don't really believe that, do you? Come now. So answers the modern skeptic. And philosophers have often scoffed at almost every Christian notion and confession of God. Ridiculous. But the simple Christian who immerses himself or herself within the pages of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, listening to texts in context, comes away with a confession. Comes away with a confession. There is a God that made me. That's clear. There's a God who saves me. That's clear. But the one who saves me at his baptism, the voice from heaven, indicates that the voice from heaven is and the one being baptized are two different persons. And then the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. There's a God who works inside of me. He takes the things of Christ and he begins to work those things out. So what must I say? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's the language, those are the names, those are the titles used within Scripture. And yet, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Is our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. And so human reasoning apart from faith has attacked this, and it has slain its thousands. Many have lost their faith by letting go of this truth. Human logic by itself must never dictate your faith, but your faith must dictate and inform your thinking and its content as the Word of God provides the material for revelation. It must be faith that studies the whole Bible. The whole Bible. For now, we begin to sense, yes, the unity of the Scripture, the unity that permeates the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, now becomes a very important confession, doesn't it? And of course, that's what happened, is the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, moved men of old, and the result is Scripture. Moved Moses, moved David, moved Isaiah, Matthew, Luke, Paul, John. Over those 1,500 years, but it's one ultimate author, the Holy Spirit. If we don't have that confession and that understanding, we will swerve badly off the track into the errors of the cults. What can we say about the Father? Very briefly, he is the primary person that we meet again and again in the pages of the Old Testament. He's the creator. Genesis 1, he speaks the word, let there be light, and there is light. He's the creator of all things, who makes all things by the power of his word. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 45, again and again come back to this. Have you not heard? Do you not know? Who made all these things? I am the Creator, who make the light and create darkness. Nothing is made apart from me. This becomes, brothers and sisters, then a matter of our salvation. Not to be discarded at the thought of as simply an interesting point, but tossed aside. The universe did not come into being by the processes of evolution. But God the Father spoke the word, and the world and the universe came into being. We call him the Father. The Father of what? The Father of the Son. He eternally generates the Son. He eternally begets the Son. This Son is eternal, and because God the Father is eternal. But the Son goes by a number of names, one of which is Emmanuel, God with us. And God the Son is also involved in the creation of the world. When we read in the Catechism, God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance or redemption, God the Spirit in our sanctification, please do not understand that those categories or those divisions as airtight or watertight. All the persons of the Trinity are involved in some way, shape, or form with all of the things that are mentioned there. Think of John 1, verse 3. All things were made through him. Who? The Word made flesh, Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. That was already revealed to us in the Old Testament when Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Well, who was that word? That word was Jesus, who is now in these last days become flesh. Or listen to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, when Paul calls Christ the firstborn, he's not saying that Christ was the first entity created. He's making reference to the honor and the privilege that the firstborn had, according to Deuteronomy. The firstborn son is the one who receives the double portion. The firstborn son receives all things. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Everything that was created is created by the Father through the Son. Christ will inherit all things, for he is God, God the Son. Philippians 2, verse 6, although he was in his form God, he did not consider that something to be held for his own advantage, but he took on the form, same word, the form of flesh. He took on humanity, so that in Christ, his humanity becomes a kind of veil that veiled his divine nature. So we say about Christ, he is a divine person. And he has a divine nature and a human nature together. One Christ, two natures, that he might be the perfect mediator, the one who brings God and man together. Now in the passage we've read earlier, Hebrews 1 verse 3, it is revealed that Christ is the exact imprint or representation of his being, of God's being. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God reminds us of the spirit of glory of the Old Testament and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on to talk about what Christ did in terms of humiliation and glorification. After making purification for sins, what is that? That's the cross. That's the sacrifice that Christ, God the Son, carried out for you and for me on Good Friday. He made purification for your sins. But then he goes on to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's his glorification. He ascends to the Father. What did Christ do for us? The writer to the Hebrews expresses it so crisply, so succinctly, so briefly, so beautifully. He made purifications for sins, and then he ascends to the Father. God the Holy Spirit, God in us, the third person of the Trinity. You know, it is sometimes said, I've heard this said, I heard it in seminary. Our confessions give short shrift to the Holy Spirit. So I thought, well, let me see if that's true. So I found a green ink pen, and I went through the Heidelberg Catechism, just started there, and I underlined everything that had made a reference to the Holy Spirit. I was amazed at how much is said about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Heidelberg Catechism. But perhaps the thought that we don't say enough about the Holy Spirit is something of the reflection of the Scriptures themselves. Why so? Because the Holy Spirit's task is not to draw attention to himself, but it is the task of the Holy Spirit to draw our attention to Christ, to always point you and me to Christ. Read Acts 2, for example. Acts 2, the city of Jerusalem is filled with people. They've come from all the regions of the Mediterranean world because it is the Old Testament festival of Pentecost. Peter stands up and he preaches. And what does he say in his sermon? First of all, he says, what you're seeing today, folks, is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said. Afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So, of course, yes, Pentecost, Acts 2, is a fulfillment of that prophetic message, the Spirit will be poured out. But then what does he do? Read it yourself. Read the rest of Peter's sermon. He goes on to preach Christ. It's not a sermon about the Holy Spirit. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. The Spirit never wants us to focus on him. He keeps pointing you and me to Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to downplay his work. Not at all. But it's to give context to the work of sanctification in our lives. We are sanctified as more and more of the things of Christ are communicated to us. Now, some may say that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an impersonal power, a kind of divine electrical charge that energizes. In other words, some heretics might try to tell you that there is no person of the Holy Spirit. There's a Holy Spirit. They're fine to talk about that, but the Holy Spirit is not a person. But what does the Bible say? Remember, we submit ourselves to the Word, all of the Word, by faith. And so we must think our way through the revelation of God in the Bible. Jesus said that he would send to us another paraclete, another counselor, another comforter, like himself. Well, if Jesus is a person and he's going to send another counselor, advocate, to be with us, we would assume that he would send another person. After he ascended to the Father, Jesus receives from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and then he sends that person, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, upon the church. Furthermore, the Bible talks about sinners grieving the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve an electrical charge. You cannot grieve a power. You grieve a person. Think of the story told in Acts 5. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In those days, many Christians would sell their property and bring the proceeds to the feet of the apostles. Ananias and Sapphira did. But instead of saying, you get this much, we are keeping this much, they tell the apostles, we have given everything to you. Listen to what Peter says to them. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your power? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." In two verses, he makes reference. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. We conclude the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, this person, God, the Holy Spirit, was present at the very beginning of creation. Again, think of Genesis 1. The Spirit hovers over the waters, the deep waters, the dark waters. Psalm 33, verse 6, God made all things by what? The breath of his mouth. And the word for breath and the word for spirit is the same word in the original language. Psalm 104 reveals that the Spirit of God gives life to all things. Oh, indeed. He is the life-giving Spirit in creation, but more importantly, he is the life-giving Spirit in the hearts of you, his people, God's people. By nature, you and I are conceived and born in sin. By nature, we have hearts that are as cold and as hard as rock. By nature, the human race is like the valley of dry bones in the book of Ezekiel. And if the question be asked, can these bones live? You know the answer. Dried out bones don't live. Preach to them. Preach. And then a wind comes. And the bones begin to reconnect. And pretty soon there's flesh. And pretty soon they're alive. This is why Jesus could say to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again by the Spirit, that wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. But you see its effects. Because unless you are born again by the Spirit, you will not see the things of God. He sanctifies us, causing us to put off the old nature, causing us to put on the new nature that is recreated in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, what must we say about all this? Brothers and sisters, on the one hand, this book, this collection of 66 books, is not a theological handbook. It is not a dogmatic textbook. But rather, it is a history book filled with dramatic interest. And so we don't go to the Bible to look for paragraphs. This paragraph will talk about justification, and the next one will talk about sanctification, and the next one will talk about glorification. It's not written that way. And so when we go to the Bible, we always go asking, what is the context? What is being said here in its historical and literary context? And then we begin to glean, as the church did for 400 plus years, the truth to understand who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet not three gods, one God. The Father Lord, the Son Lord, the Spirit Lord, yet not three lords, but one Lord. We learn this from this magnificent story, this history of God's redemption, that it is God who makes us holy by working in us, not three gods, but one God. Faith stands under this revelation, not assuming that our logic stands over it, but our faith stands under it. And then in harmony with the whole of the Bible, not a verse here and a verse there out of context, but that which informs the whole. Now perhaps this continues to raise more questions. That's okay. That's wonderful. But Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter comes, he will lead you into all the truth. And for hundreds of years, the church read the Bible, reflected upon its teachings, argued and debated what is revealed. It sought to be humble and submissive to the Word, and to articulate confessions that were in harmony with the Word. That's why the Apostles' Creed becomes the flag. You might say it flies the flag. Because every church group, every Christian group says they believe the Bible. That's fine. My next question is, and how do you understand what that Bible says? The moment they start explaining that, they are giving their confession. They are giving a confession. Your faith must dictate our understanding in line with the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, perhaps this continues to raise more questions. That's fine. The church sought to be humble and stand under that word. The Apostles' Creed is one way we fly that flag. We have one great God over us who created us, one great God who the Son who is with us, Emmanuel, one great God, the Holy Spirit, who works in us, but not three gods, three persons in one God, one essence, undivided, present with us forever. This is the mystery of our faith. The Lord is our God, the one, the Lord alone, only Yahweh. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fullness of revelation. So many things were not so clear to our ancestors in the faith back in the Old Testament, but they had enough upon which they could hang their faith. You revealed yourself at Mount Sinai. You revealed yourself through the wilderness. You showed who you were as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. And now in these last days, that nature of yours has become clear. When you gave us your own Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, your nature was made clear when you sent the Holy Spirit to live and abide in us, the Spirit of life. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to increase our understanding and increase our submission, our humility, our faith, as that faith is fed by the Scriptures. Grant this, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.